Okay. Well, today, we're going to kind of depart a little bit from what we've done in the past, and we're going to take a look at Revelation 4. And this is an important study because if you remember when we first started in Revelation, we did an overview of the book. And the first three chapters of the book are totally different from the chapter 4 through chapter 22. Chapters 1 through 3, chapter 1 talks about the purpose of the book, why God wrote it, who it was written to, and what its intended purpose was. And chapter 2 and chapter 3 address seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, what we would call today Turkey. It's in modern Turkey. And we talked about those seven churches, and those seven churches represent the church age, and they represented those seven churches, but they also represent characteristics of modern churches. And you can see modern churches in the actions and criticisms that the Lord has for these churches. I'm not going to cover all of those again. We did a recap last week of those. But if you want to talk about any one of those, come see me or listen to those CDs again. So chapter 1 is the past, God of the past. Chapters 2 and 3 are God of the present. And chapter 4 is the beginning of what most people look at as the real revelation. It's the book. It starts all of the symbolism and all of the glory and all of the view of heaven. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 take place on earth. Chapters 4 and beyond take place in heaven. And so you're going to see a shift in scenery here. You're going to see a shift in tone. You're going to see a shift in a lot of things. And it's important as we go through. There's only 11 verses in this chapter, but it'll take the full 40 minutes to go through it. So let's get started on it and take a look at what we have. As a note, I guess, I'll just mention this because some of you may ask this question or it may come up later. The thing we call the tribulation, the rapture before the tribulation, is something not spoken of in Revelation. It's spoken of in Thessalonians and Colossians and a couple of other places. But most interpreters believe that between chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's a gap of time. And during that gap of time, this rapture of the church has taken place. And so John is teleported into heaven through the Spirit, and he sees what's going on at some time in the future. And this is a time that begins the time we call the tribulation, so it is after what we would call the rapture. So the rapture of the church has occurred already, and so you will not see that mentioned. I'll also say the church, as we know it and talk about it, is only mentioned in the first three chapters of Revelation. When you get beyond chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's pretty much silent of the church until we get to the very end when it talks about the bride of Christ. And so right now, you're going to shift out of what we've looked at and shift on to something new. So let's take a look, if we can, at Revelation chapter 4, and let's take a look at verse 1. And I want to spend a minute on verse 1. Somebody want to read verse 1 for me, please, chapter 4.
After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this.
Okay, there's two things in here which I want to start with. The first is after this. That begins this discussion. And at the end of verse 1, it says after this. There are two after thises here. And why that's important is the first one talks about after the whole subject of on earth. So we've moved beyond the vision and the talking to Jesus and Jesus dealing with John that we had in the first chapter. We know this is written by John, so we begin a separate vision of John. And the second after this is Christ saying, I want to show you what's going to happen after this. So he's basically saying, not just the scene is changing, you're going to be in heaven, but I'm going to show you the things that transpire once we get to this point in our destiny, once we get to this point where the tribulation is going to begin. I want to unfold for you some things that are going to be in heaven. So there's two after thises here, and they all indicate a change in scenery, a change in direction, something that's going on. And so it says, after this, I'm beginning now, I looked. and there before me was a door standing open. Some of your translations, I think, may have a better word in there. It says, after this, I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open. Behold is important, because in behold, when you see behold, and we've talked about this before, it's kind of a little bit of surprise. So John, not only is he surprised to be taken to heaven, but he's surprised what he first sees. He says, after this, I looked, and there was before me a door standing open in heaven. So he has somehow been transformed to where he can see heaven. And then it says, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. The come up here and what takes place after this is all written in red, which means this is the Lord who's speaking to John today. So the Lord, John has gone into a vision. He sees a door open in heaven, and the Lord comes out and says, come up here. I want to show you what's going to happen. So that's the beginning of chapter 4. That's the change in scenery. So get your mind off the churches. Get your mind off of what's going on in Asia Minor. Get your mind off of that, because we're going to be transported into something not only that we've never seen before, but that John's never seen before. And John's trying to describe the undescribable through words to describe things he doesn't understand. He's looking at them, trying to write down what they are, trying to write down what they mean. He asks some questions, and the angels and the guides will answer those as we go through. But some of them are kind of left up to us, and we have to go back and take a look back in the Old Testament to kind of make some context in these.
But this is after the Christian?
This is after the rapture. We don't know that yet, but it is, because when he sees a vision in chapters 5 and 6 is of the complete church in heaven. And the complete church in heaven doesn't get there until after the rapture takes place. So, you know, John goes from 100 AD into the time of heaven in whatever time, you know, a couple thousand years have passed in time, whenever the rapture occurs, you know, whenever, I don't know when that's going to be, but whenever that rapture occurs, he's taken to heaven after that event. So there's a lapse of time between John's writing of this and the discussion of the churches, which is 100 AD, and this time in heaven. Now, if the rapture happened tomorrow, it could be any time after tomorrow. Or if it happens 10 years from now, we don't know when that is, but it all indications are this is after the rapture has taken place, because of certain things we see, you know, in this vision that only happen after the rapture takes place. So somebody else had another question back here.
Could it possibly mean that he is experiencing what it's going to be like for our rapture at this point? Because after the church age, then it's the rapture. And when they talk about the trumpet speaking and the doors opening, that's what the rapture is going to be in an instant. So it could be that at this point he is experiencing what the rapture is going to be for us.
It could be. I mean, he hears the voice of Christ, and it's a familiar voice. He says, I hear the voice that I heard before, which is the voice he heard in chapter 1, which turned out to be Christ. And he says, the voice sounds like a trumpet, which means it's clarion clear. It's louder than the other noises he hears. You know, it commands his attention. And trumpet calls from God usually precede pronouncements. You know, pronouncements, judgments, major events. Just like a herald would in an old, you know, if you look back in the medieval days with kings, when they had an announcement, somebody would blow a trumpet and then they would give their announcement. So the voice of the Lord here is like a herald, like a trumpet. It's interesting on the door, because I want to talk about that for a minute. He says, there before me was a door standing open. Now, in Revelation, we've seen three doors so far. We saw a door in Revelation 3:8 when we talked about the Church of Philadelphia. Does anybody remember what that door was? Door that no one can shut, but it was the door of ministry opportunity. He had opened the door for ministry opportunity to them through Asia, and no one was going to shut it, and God had that door open for them to go minister in the countryside. So God, who opens a door that no one can shut, and who shuts a door that no one can open, had opened that door for them to do ministry. There was another door we saw in Revelation 3:20. And do you remember that door? That's the door when we talked about Laodicea and the final church. And that's the door where Christ is standing in the door, at the door, doing what?
Knocking.
knocking. That door is closed. He's knocking on that door, waiting for it to be open. And that's the door that we would call the door to the human heart. And that door is shut until we open it. Christ will come knock on that door, and when we open it, he will come in and fellowship with us. So that's the second door. The third door we see is this door. And this is kind of what I would call a door to heaven, a door to revelation for things to come. And why that's interesting to me is, and this has nothing to do with any biblical scholarship, it just has to do with, you know, simple human analogies that we make. You know, I have, if any of you ever have, and I know we all have departed loved ones, you know, that have gone on to be with the Lord. You know, one of the common metaphors is of them is they have entered the door of heaven, and they're alive. They're just not physically with us. They're in another room that we can't see. They're in another dimension that is around us, but we can't get to. It's one that our physical bodies, our physical capabilities, our spiritual capabilities do not allow us to get beyond that door. And so I think this is a good metaphor for this, because it says when John is transported up, he sees that door open. Now, whether this is a symbol of the rapture for him, or whether they were expecting John and just opened the door and said, come on up here, you know, I'm going to take you in. It's kind of a powerful metaphor, because it kind of gives the idea that with this door, the Lord can open and close that door. And if that door is shut to us because of what we've done here on earth, that door will not be opened. If it is open to us, it cannot be closed. And so for us, it's a powerful symbol of why we believe, and this, and the surety that we have that when we believe, you know, we're going to go to heaven and be escorted into the throne room of God and into heaven itself. And so he says, the door standing open in heaven. And the voice I heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. We've talked about that verse. So Christ is calling him up to come see what takes place. And like everything that happens here, this happens instantly, instantaneously. And it says in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So the first thing he comes in when he enters through that door is he sees the throne. And it's the most prominent thing he sees in the room. Now he's going to describe other things in a minute that he sees in that throne room as well. But to him, the first thing he sees, what his eyes are drawn to, is that throne with someone sitting on it. And we understand that this someone is God himself. We'll get that identified later. But the word for sitting here, if you read in some of the other places where kings sit on their throne, there's two words that are used for sitting. One is sitting and reclining, sitting and relaxing, let's say, and the other one is sitting and reigning. This is the word that means sitting and reigning. In other words, he's not just sitting there kind of, you know, daydreaming. He's sitting there actively in control of what's happening. He's reigning as a king. He's reigning as God. He understands and is dealing with things. Now, we understand as we get further in this that we begin to see the judgment time of the Lord. And so we're beginning to see that he's reigning, because now is the pivotal time of history where he judges those on the earth that have not believed in him, and also begins the process of judging, you know, the Antichrist and Satan and, you know, the demons themselves. So we won't talk about them now, but that's part of this whole thing, because this whole judgment thing is beginning to unfold. And so the first thing he sees is this throne and someone sitting on it. And then in verse 3, he begins to describe this person who's sitting on it. It says, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Yours may say Sardinian or Sardinius instead of carnelian. Jasper, in this day and time, was a stone much like the diamond that we have today. It was a clear stone, and it may have been a diamond for all we know. We don't really know, but it was clear as crystal. So it was much like a diamond, a hard stone like a diamond. And the carnelian, or the Sardinian, or Sardinius, whatever your translation said, is a blood red stone that's also clear and has that crystalline quality. Probably today, like we would talk about a fine ruby, you know, crystal clear, blood red. And so these are the two stones he sees. He sees the one sitting there had the appearance of jasper. In other words, had the appearance of diamonds and carnelian and this red ruby. And I want to think about that for a minute, because typically this clear stone has the biblical metaphor of purity. It's clear, it's pure, it reflects light purely. It's not colored. You know, pure white light is the biblical reference for purity. And so God is holy and he's pure. And then we look at this red stone, and the red stone is the symbol for judgment. And so we see that when he looks at the Lord sitting there, he sees purity and he sees judgment. And those two things go hand in hand, because the Lord is a pure Lord, a pure God, and he cannot tolerate sin of any kind. And so we see the beginning of the playing out of this whole idea of judgment by the pure one, judgment by the holy one. And then he goes on to add something which is very good for us. He says, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. First of all, what's a rainbow symbolize?
Covenant.
It's covenant. And it's a covenant with man to give us mercy and not destroy the earth again by water, by floods. And so God has given us a covenant. So the fact that these are in the shape of a rainbow really is a sign of mercy from God. He's given us mercy. Now, the other thing about green is a comfort, soothing color. And so the idea of emerald is to give us the peace to know that God is a God of his promises, and God is a God of the covenant, and God is a God who shows mercy to us. So John, notice, I'll use Jim Gaines word here. He does not anthropomorphize. He does not try to put God in the human figure. He doesn't say he has white hair and this kind of nose and this kind of ears. He doesn't say anything like that. All he sees is light. He sees bright light. He sees red light. He sees green light. He sees reflections of God himself. And, you know, we know in reading in the Old Testament and the New Testament that none of us can look upon God. God is too holy for us to look upon. So all we see of him is this light. He clothes himself in light. There's plenty of scriptures that back that up. So he sees light. And then he goes on, and he gets to a little interesting subject here. And he says, so picture this now. You're in a room. It's totally void of anything. In the middle of it is a throne. On this throne is God himself. All you see is the brightness of white, the brightness of green, and the brightness of red. And these lights are spectacular. They're brighter than anything you've ever seen. The brilliance of them is shining through. And the emerald is in the shape of a rainbow, and it surrounds the throne. Now, whether that's surrounding it this way or this way, I don't know. But it's kind of an interesting picture. And then he comes on to say, surrounding the throne in verse 4 were 24 other thrones. So I want you to get this picture. Now, you've got a throne, and then around this are 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. So now we want to talk about what that means, who these guys are and what that means. Anybody have any thoughts about, they're called elders. So what does that tell you about them? We know three things about them right now. We know there's 24 of them. Actually, we know more than three. I can't count them until we finish. We know there's 24 of them, right? We know they're called elders. We know they're dressed in white. We know they sit around the throne on their own thrones. And we know they have a crown. So that's what we know about them so far. There are all kinds of ideas of who these 24 elders are. I'll give you some of the ideas, and then I'll tell you who I think they are. They say that these are 24 created beings like angels that sit around the throne and who worship God. I don't believe that because, first of all, angels are not called elders anywhere in the Bible. Elders has an idea of age, and angels don't age. The other thing is, angels don't earn crowns, so they're not wearing crowns in the Bible. This crown is the crown of life, which is the crown earned through faithful witnesses who live and die as faithful to the Lord. So I don't believe they're that. Some say, all right, they're the 12, that one representative for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then 12 others representing the church, maybe the 12 apostles. That could be the case, because 24 is a number in the New Testament that has, and the Old Testament, they had 24 priestly cycles manned by 24 priests, and 24 was a number that meant total completeness. You know, so when they had 24 cycles, they were covering all of the things that had to be done. So that, and you know, when they had all the ministry of the priests in the temple, they had 24 groups of priests, each with 24 priests in them, that each would deal with things, and they would go through, much like we do, the deacon of the day. You know, we rotate through our deacons. Well, they rotated through the priestly caste in Jerusalem, and each one of those had a week or a month to deal with, and they did all that, the 24 things that had to be done in service of the Holy of Holies. And so 24 is a number that stands for completeness. So you could say, well, if you want to look at the two halves of the church, you have the Old Testament half, which is the faithful before Christ, and then you have the New Testament half, which is the faithful after Christ. And so that could be a possibility. And I don't know that there's any biblical reason to believe the 12, that there's 12 and 12. I mean, I think we can think that because it naturally fits that there was 12 apostles and there were 12 tribes of Israel. So that's a natural thought, and it could, in fact, be true. I think the one thing we do know is they are 24 human representatives, or somebody that was human. They're in whatever the state is that God makes with us after we go forward, you know, and become, you know, in our heavenly bodies. But, you know, they are representing the church of all times. So whether there's 24 that represents the Old Testament, or 12 that represents the Old Testament, 12 that represents the New Testament, I don't know. But I believe they are 24 human representatives, because we are promised that we will be seated on thrones and we will have judgment responsibility. And so it just fits that scenario very well. Now, we don't know who, you know, nobody could say, okay, who was number 26, or number 23 rather, not 26. Who was number 23? You know, because we don't know who they are. But I think they represent, and they represent to John, Christians who have the crown of life, who have been promoted to that level of service for the Lord. And so they sit around the throne. So you've got the throne of God, and you've got all of these colors around it, and you know all of these images and brightness, and then you've got these 24 thrones around it with 24 elders sitting on it so far. And so we come to, let me see if I've lost my place. It says, they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Crowns here is the word Stephanos, which is another thing. There's two types of crowns, and we've talked about this. Jerry talked about this when he did his subject of crown. There's a crown that we call a diadem, and you hear that in the songs that talk about diadem. A diadem is a crown that you get because of your position. You're the king of Persia, and you wear a kingly crown, and that's a diadem. It's a crown that you are there because of your position. A Stephanos is an earned crown, and that's a crown that when a runner would run a race and win the race, they would give him a crown of holly or of garland to indicate a victor. So a Stephanos, named after the martyr Stephen, is the crown of earned something you did to earn that crown. So these are earned crowns. That's another reason why I think they're human. They're human representatives in heaven. So that's an earned crown, and they got them on their heads. And then it says in verse 5.
Can I read it?
Yeah, sure. Read verse 5.
And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God.
Okay, thank you. So now we begin to peel the onion back another layer and take a look at something else here. And what we see is out of the throne comes lightning, thunder. It uses thunder and voices, and I don't know whether the voices are separate from the thunder or part of the thunder. But we know from Old Testament, when the Lord appeared, everywhere he appears, There's lightning and thunder. When the Lord delivered the tablets to Moses, he appeared out of a light, out of a cloud with lightning and thunder. When he appeared in the burning bush, you hear these sounds. So all of these symbols, lightning, thunder, flashes of light, all have to do with the presence of God. They are always representing God in his fullness, God in his presence, God in his power, God in his glory. So we see now that in John's eye, God is not only incredibly bright and dazzling sitting on this throne, but he's also a God of power. He is a God of judgment. He's a God of presence. So God's presence is felt in this throne room as we go forward. And he says, before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. Lamps is really not a good translation here for what's going on. Anybody have something different in verse 6 that talks about the lamps or the lights?
Seven lamps of fire.
Seven lamps of fire, okay. Anything besides the word lamp? The word lamp here really is not a lamp like we think of a little metal rod with a lamp hanging on it. This is a torch. And I think about a tiki torch of heavenly proportions. I mean, here's a tiki torch that's sitting out there blazing fire, just burning beyond belief. So these are torches of fire that sit out around this throne. And you might not know this, but if you look in the book of Judges, when Israel was to make camp and was to go do judgment under the God's control, they always put these burning torches out as a symbol of judgment. So God is preparing for war by these torches being out. And the war he's preparing for is the war with Satan and the war with the unregenerate that are on the earth. And so the whole symbolism here is a God of power, a God of glory, with, you know, in all of his splendor, in all of his power, with the torches out there ready for action. So God is not sitting and relaxing. God is sitting and reigning. And not only is he reigning, but he's preparing for what's going to come. And then we move from that into something that is almost beyond our visibility. You know, so now we can kind of picture this. And think about a throne room with God in the center and all of the stuff in concentric circles around God. The 24 elders, you know, the blazing torches. Now, he talks about the seven torches. And he says here, what are these seven torches? He says they're blazing, which means they're hot as they can be. These are the seven spirits of God. We talked about these before in chapter 1, the seven spirits of God. These are really the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And we get those out of Isaiah 11:2. You can go back and read those, but they are the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of power and authority, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of reverence, and the spirit of godliness. So if you go back to Isaiah 11:2, you'll see those spirits. And those are the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And so they're viewed by John as distinctly bright and blazing. So the spirit of counsel is blazing. The spirit of understanding is blazing. The spirit of reverence is blazing. Godliness, power, you know, understanding, wisdom, all of those spirits are blazing before the throne. So, you know, you would expect God to have perfect harmony, God the Father to have perfect harmony with God the Holy Spirit. And they do, and they are in perfect harmony as they're sitting out around this throne. So, I mean, if you've got that picture in your mind, now I'm going to complicate it. And it says, also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now we know, and we'll get to this later in Revelation, the prediction is there are no seas in heaven. Seas were something that frightened the Israelites. They weren't a seafaring people. They didn't like water. Every time they got on water, they fell off boats, got swallowed by fish. You know, all the things we read about in the Old Testament, they didn't like traveling by water. And so one of God's promises is there'll be no more seas in heaven. So what this says is there is something that looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So picture this throne room you're looking at. Picture the floor. is hard, bright, shiny, as clear as crystal. So, I mean, it's hard to imagine to me all of the light, the blazing torches, the red, the green, the diamond flashes, the thunder, the lightning, the 24 elders all around this throne, and the floor is polished like you've never seen a floor before. Polished like crystal, polished like glass, polished like crushed diamonds, polished like crushed crystal. It's not a sea, but it looks like a sea. So it is a floor that they're all sitting on. So that's kind of the throne room. Now, we come to something that's a little bit interesting. Let's look at, I guess this is verse 6b. Mine's got a new paragraph. But does someone want to, after the terms clear as crystal, someone want to read verses, just verse 7 for me?
In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four had living creatures. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come."
Okay. Now we see something that's a little hard to picture. It's a little hard to understand. And if you want a fuller picture of it, go to Ezekiel 1 and read verses 4 through 25. And you will see an equally complicated, incomprehensible set of verses, but support this whole idea of these four living things. Now let me say, first of all, they're in the center. So they are around God's throne. They're close to the center. They're in between the elders and God. So they're in the center around this throne. They are four beings. And it says four living creatures. The word here doesn't mean animals. The word for living creatures comes from the word zoos in Greek, which means living ones. We all know that if you hear somebody name their child Zoe, so often is the Greek word for life. You know, someone full of life. So Zoe is the word for life. Zoa is the word for living one. So John is saying they're not creatures, but I don't know what you would say there. Living things, living ones, living creature, something, whatever it is, it's living. Creatures makes us think animal, but it's not. It is a living one. It is a creature. It is something that is different than we've ever seen before. Something we would like actually not to see very close up right now because it's kind of scary looking. But let's kind of walk through the symbolism of what it is. And we'll talk about it. This is a particular class of angel that has a name in the Bible, and they're called by the name cherubim. This is a cherub. Now, we think of a cherub as this cute little baby with wings on it, and that's what we think about a cherub. But this is a cherub, and there are in Ezekiel, there are actual definitions of cherubs, and it calls it out. Yes?
Ezekiel what?
Well, let me look at my notes. Ezekiel 10:15, it identifies them as cherubs. And so, you know, I would go back and at least read the verse, chapter 1 of Ezekiel, and look at chapter 10 and kind of scan it. Ezekiel is a little hard to get through, but if you've read Revelation, some of it may be a little clearer to you. But understand, people looked at Ezekiel and thought, man, this guy is out there. And you don't hear preachers preach on Ezekiel. You don't hear them preach on Revelation either. And part of it is the symbolism is so odd to us, there's no good metaphors to put it in words. How can we position this? How could we draw it? Yet, I'll tell you this. Does anyone know what's on the Ark of the Covenant?
Cherubs.
Cherubs. On each side of the top of the Ark of the Covenant is a cherub. It's called the mercy seat of God. And on that mercy seat, there are two cherubs. And these cherubs have their wings touching one another. And they're somewhat described. And you can even find pictures that people have drawn of what they think these cherubs look like. You know, I don't know whether that's what they look like. Certainly it's what the Israelis had pictured. And that's based on, not this, but based on the book of Isaiah. Now let's talk about them for a minute. The book of Isaiah talks about this creature as having four faces. But the faces are the same. A man, a lion, a calf or an ox, and an eagle. The same faces are in John. So the commentators believe that as John looked in, as he looked at these beings, they were facing him, but they were facing him with a different face. And so there, he makes comment later, as they circle the throne, they don't turn their heads. And so it's kind of interesting that wherever you look at them, you see the four faces of them that are different, but they each have four faces, which is kind of an interesting thing. And you don't get that out of Revelation. You get it out of Ezekiel. So you've got the lion that represents all the wild creatures of the world, also represents strength. You've got the calf or the ox, which represents the domestic animals of the world, but also represents service. You've got the man that represents the pinnacle of God's creation and also represents reason. And you've got the eagle, which represents all the flying creatures that God created and also represents speed and soaring and, you know, freedom to fly. And so we see that there are people that say, well, they represent the four gospels. If you go to there are some churches, I think particularly Lutheran churches, who have the four figures presented in their churches, and they'll have the figure of a man, they'll have the figure of a calf or an ox, they'll have a figure of an eagle, they'll have a figure of a lion, and those represent the four Gospels that we have, and they represent, if I've got them here, let me see if I've got who they are here, let me see if I can do it from memory. John is the eagle, Matthew is the lion of Judah, the ox is Luke, because it's all about service, and what's the other one that's left?
Eagle.
No, the eagle is John.
Oh.
The lion.
Face like a man.
The ox.
Like
the man.
Man.
The man is Mark. The man is Mark, because Mark is the truest, simplest, and most humanly oriented of the Gospels to be written. John is the eagle, because there's no other Gospel like John that soars to so many high theoretical and spiritual places. It's the highest of all the Gospels in spiritual thought. So, but, you know, you would expect the church to be able to take these and make something out of them, you know, in terms of symbolism, and that's what they did, and so they're beginning to do that. Interesting note, as the children of Israel would make camp and go out and camp outside of the cities, they would camp under four banners, and the four banners they would camp under are the banners of the man, the eagle, the ox, and the lion. And Reuben would be the man, the tribe of Dan would be the eagle, the tribe of Ephraim would be the ox, and the tribe of Judah would be the lion. And the others on the other eight tribes of Israel would camp with those four and make up that side. So there's a lot of history, Old Testament history, as we get going here. I can see we're going to run out of time here, but let me try to get a little bit further. Each of these four living creatures had six wings. That's a little tough. But let's talk about them for a minute. The six wings, let me tell you how the six wings were used. Two of the wings were used to cover their faces because they could not look upon God. Even the angels created could not look upon God. So two of those wings covered their faces. Two of those wings covered their feet. Why? Because they were standing on holy ground and their feet at that close to the Lord could not touch the sea. So they were standing on their wings, which touched the ground. So they could not stand on holy ground. And the other two wings are the two that they flew with. And in this picture, especially in Isaiah, these four cherubs, or cherubim in plural, the cherubim are touching those two wings outstanding, and they're standing around the throne of God. So they must be fairly big, or their wings are fairly big. And so they're standing with outstretched wings to touch one another, symbolizing that they completely encircle God. And not only do they face God, but they face every direction. The eyes here simply mean that there is nothing within the service purview they're given by God that they do not see and that they are not aware of. Everything that goes on, they have an eye that sees it. Whether it's above their wing, below their wing, on their head, wherever it is, they have eyes that see that. Now, when you read Ezekiel, some people will it talks about wheels. And it talks about eyes on wheels. And I'm not going to talk about that, but there are many people who liken that to a wheel with lug nuts on it. As you look at a wheel, you see the lug nuts. And remember, John has no idea what a lug nut is. So John is looking at something that's coming in the future, and he sees something out there, and he describes it as best he knows how. And we've got to not take his metaphor as literal, but take it as something that is beyond describing, beyond belief. So if we step away from the appearance of these cherubs for a minute, he also talks about in Ezekiel that they have feet and arms. So it's kind of interesting to figure out what they look like. I mean, just think in your mind how you place all this together in some form. And it's hard to do. But they are guardians of the throne of God. They are guardians of God's presence. They stand close to Him. We remember a cherubim was put at the Garden of Eden. When the men and when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, a cherubim or a cherub was placed there to guard that. Why? To keep the man from coming back into the holy place of God. We see them on the Ark of the Covenant. We see them, they are on the curtain in the Holy of Holies. They're on the bottom of the curtain. They're on various things throughout the temple of the Lord. They separate where the high priest goes and where the regular priests go. So they are always a symbol of guarding the presence of God. They're always a symbol of guarding the holiness of God. And they, all day, all night, which is another way of saying all the time, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So we begin to see here a heavenly chorus. And some of the commentators say this is the quartet. We're going to see some of the others join in later. So this is the quartet. And they repeat, "Holy, holy, holy." Why? Because holiness is the absolute most visible thing of God. He is holy. He is unable to sin. He is unable to tolerate sin. He is unable to stay in the presence of sin. So He is holy, and that describes Him very clearly. He is also almighty. And that means all-powerful, all-capable, all-willing, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-doing. So He's God Almighty. And that's what they call Him. Now, they call Him God Almighty in other places we'll see in Revelation. So they call Him holy. These are the cherubim now, and they call Him God Almighty. It says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" So you have the quartet who starts to worship God. And whenever they start to worship, the 24 elders fall down and throw their crowns at the foot of the Lord. This is where the term casting crowns comes from. There's a group now that sings, a Christian group called Casting Crowns. And all of that is a symbol of humility. In the old world, when a king was conquered, he cast his crown below the conquering king as a sign of submission, as a sign of relinquishing his authority. And it was one of the things Caesar did whenever they took over a new land. They would make the king put his crown below him as an act of humility. And so these 24 elders are casting their crowns. They are not thinking about they're one of 24 out of however many Christians. They're not thinking about they're sitting on the throne. They're not thinking about the glory they have to be in the throne room. They're only thinking that they are praising the Lord and they are casting their crowns before Him as a sign of humility. And they're telling Him He's worthy. There's some other things we'll talk about next week, but I'm going to stop here. So read verse 11. We'll use verse 11 to kick off verse chapter 5 next week. Anybody have any questions so far? So just picture in your mind what we've seen. And you've got these cherubim sitting there. Whatever they look like, you've got a description of them. Go back and read Ezekiel 2, and you'll see a fuller description of who they are and a little bit more about some of their characteristics. Okay? So let's stop and let's have a word of prayer and then we'll adjourn. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and have a glimpse into the things that we know nothing about and can glimpse the world of heaven. And Lord, in our own minuscule way, in our own limited mind, we can see the things of glory. We can see the things of power. We can see the things of sovereignty. And Lord, we can see the worship and the honor that is yours. Lord, we don't understand what we're reading here, but we just pray that your Spirit would give us a sense of the majesty of heaven and the power of your throne room and the time of judgment to come. Lord, we know that as Christians, we'll be spared this time of judgment. We'll be spared this hour of trial. And Lord, we are thankful for that. Lord, we pray now for Brother Jim as he comes to lead. We pray for Kim as she leads the music and stands absence. Lord, we pray for everyone who comes to the worship service that they would hear a word from you and that word would meet a need in their heart and they would respond. As that door is opened, Lord, let them answer it and walk through. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.
Thank you, James.